Good morning. The Bible reading today comes from Matthew chapter 6, which can be found on page 971 in your pew Bibles. We're beginning at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, do I remember the time when Ruth and I decided to become financially responsible. It was 2001, and it was overdue, in fairness. We'd been married for 8 years. We had two small children and another on the way. I had graduated, had finished all my studies. I was working full-time, and having been on our list of things to do for years and years, we finally went to see a financial advisor. And it was very helpful. We sat there, he had charts and whatnot, and spoke about retirement and did the arithmetic for what we'd have to do now to be okay then. Gave us a little lecture about tax and whatnot. And we went home, we did all our homework, gathered together all our minor balances from different bank accounts and whatnot, got it all together and set up direct debits and so on, and gathered everything together into a managed fund. Financial security at last. A couple of months later, September 11 attacks, world stock market nosedives, the entire thing halved in value, whoosh, just like that. I thought, there's a lesson in this. There's a lesson. And unsurprisingly, that season came to mind this week as I was reading today's passage. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy. And our minds naturally do go there. These are very well-known words, and we think, oh, yes, this is the money thing about not hoarding. But actually, as we'll see as we look at this section of Jesus' teaching, he's trying to draw our attention to something far more important than what are your financial affairs. Not just where your life savings are, Jesus wants to talk about, but where the allegiance of your heart is. Not just where your savings are, but where your heart is. We're having a series of morning sermons looking at the famous speech of Jesus that we've nicknamed the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a speech, a public teaching of Jesus, where he explains the nature of the kingdom of heaven and what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven with God as your heavenly Father. And this is, I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount is really full of quotable quotes from Jesus, but these are particularly well-known words. Verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Makes sense, right? I mean, as a piece of argument, it's completely impregnable. If you believe in a heavenly realm, and most people who come to St. James on a typical Sunday morning do, then this should be a no-brainer. It says you store up things on earth, it's vulnerable and it gets lost. You store up things in heaven, it's untouchable and it's yours forever. A no-brainer. But if that's the case, why do we find this just a near impossibility to do in our lives? Do you store up treasures on earth? You do. You do. And indeed, it's a perplexing thing to see written here or to hear, as it were, from Jesus, because for us, storing up treasures on earth is not just one lifestyle option among many. We can barely conceive of any other way of being human. What it means to be a grown-up is to store up treasures on earth. We do it. We train our kids in how to do it. And so we stare at this thing. What does he really mean, we might ask ourselves? Because he can't be talking to me. I'm just doing what's normal. Maybe we think, maybe he's talking to rich people. People who store up a lot of stuff. Not people like me who store up an appropriate amount of stuff. He's talking to rich people. Let me ask you, to whom did Jesus address these words? What was the event at which he was speaking? Was he speaking at a $500 a plate black tie dinner? He was speaking to peasants in the open air on a hillside. We have an unimaginably greater amount of stuff than these hearers had. To them, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And this must speak to us. It's not too late, by the way. I mean, you could just as well translate the verb there, no longer store up. If you're a regular follower of Jesus, maybe this is his word to you this morning. You know what? From here on out, no longer store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And why not? Well, one reason, as I discovered with our life savings in 2001, one reason is that everything that we own, all the stuff that we accumulate, is vulnerable and, finally, temporary. It's temporary. It's so hard for us to bear this in mind. We do this funny mind trick on ourselves. Last week in my neighbourhood, it was the council cleanup. And, you know, you walk down, you walk along the street on Monday morning, huge piles out on the nature strip. Old PCs and cupboards and flat-screen TVs and bicycles and bread makers. Remember them, right? It's all there. They're all there, stacked up, waiting to be taken away and crushed. And you know, this is true of me and it's true of you. For every one of those items, we think, that thing was bought 6 years ago, and with zeal, the package was torn open. Here it is. We've arrived. And we just don't have the way to say to ourselves, as we hold up our new TV or bread maker, in 6 years' time, this will be on its side, on the nature strip, in the rain. And yet it's true of all the stuff. We know it, but we don't know it. One way or another, that happens to everything. So, but if that's true, it's all going to wind up on the nature strip. Why do we find this so hard to get right in our lives. And I think one reason, and we'll see this very clearly as we look through Jesus' teaching this morning, is that this is almost impossible to do in isolation from everything else in your life. You don't say, okay, everything else remains as normal. On the accumulation thing, I'll put in a few adjustments. It's impossible to do in isolation. And the context shows that actually Jesus is not suggesting that. He's not suggesting we do an audit and just work on this one uncertain area. The context says he's talking about the whole orientation of our lives. And in fact, he set us up for this last week. We looked at the first half of chapter 6. If you were here, you'll remember he was talking about don't do your acts of righteousness in order to be honoured by others. He said don't seek earthly rewards in doing righteous acts, but rather seek heavenly rewards, the rewards of God's kingdom. And now he says, don't store up earthly treasures, but rather store up heavenly treasures. It's all part of the same emphasis in his sermon, that he's addressing a person's fundamental orientation, not just the value of their home. This is about identity, earthly versus heavenly. It's about the wiring of a person's heart. And in fact, that's the very language he goes on to use. The next verse, verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is so well known, that line of Jesus. But I have to tell you, I find that one of the most perceptive statements ever uttered about human nature. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I mean, it's just true. It's true. Jesus insists that every person will be placing their hopes and their security and their meaning in something. And if you want to know what that something is, don't ask them. Just look at where their treasure is. That's the answer. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What we invest in and accumulate reveals not just that we're prudent planners, but what we've given our hearts to. And this isn't just for people who do like to accumulate stuff. You might use your treasure in some other, you might be somebody who loves experiences, or you're somebody who earns and spends and earns and spends. But it's the same issue. That's where your treasure is, and therefore that's where your heart is. Jesus says, if you want to know what someone's on about, follow the money. And he makes the same point as he goes on using a different metaphor. This is what tells us this is not just about our bank balance. He goes on in verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Once again, he's saying, what's your great orientation? What is it that fills you? Light or darkness? It's another way of articulating the earthly heavenly distinction. Just as the heart is either set on earthly treasure or heavenly, so the eye is either set to darkness or to light. What's your ultimate vision? The thing that your gaze is set upon, that gives you direction. The earthly, the darkened as it were, or the heavenly? As I read this week, I thought of the brilliant character in The Lord of the Rings, Gollum, who's really a metaphor for this kind of obsession. That is, he's completely preoccupied with this one object, the precious, as he calls it, the special golden ring. And he starts off desiring to possess it, but ultimately it comes to possess him. It determines his entire meaning to such an extent that at the very end, spoiler alert, at the very end, its destruction and his destruction are the same. Jesus says, what is your eye set upon, light or darkness, the earthly or the heavenly? So he starts with these two metaphors, the heart, then the eye, and then a third way of articulating this same point, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The word for money is a general word about material stuff, resources. And you know, this is so great for me. And the way that Jesus just, he doesn't make this comment in passing. He insists on this point in all sorts of different ways because I need it. This either or, light or darkness, the two masters, because we endlessly seek a win-win. It's so hard not to do this. It's so intuitive for us to say, okay, how can I have both? How can I have both? A heavenly win plus an earthly win. Sometimes, and I see this in pastoral ministry, sometimes people try to do it chronologically. They say, look, this is a very busy season of my life. I'm kind of climbing the thing at work and our kids are small and it's completely dominating my energies. But later, when my kids are older, then I'll have time to really give my mind to these kinds of, to growing as a Christian. We do it chronologically, a win now and a different sort of win later. Or people say, look, I'm trying to get a house in the inner west of Sydney. I have to be preoccupied with my finances now. But once they are resolved, in the next chapter, I'll be able to think more clearly about spiritual matters. Chronologically, it's a win now and a win later. It's still a win-win. Or people do try to do them both now in the same season. People talk about balance. I'm just trying to get balance. And this balance is one of the great orthodoxies of our age. I find balance a deeply suspicious word when I hear people using it. Deeply suspicious. Jesus rejects all that. All of those, he would say, are attempts to serve two masters. There's no suggestion here of balance or of delay. Imbalance is Jesus' point. He says, you don't serve one master now, then another master then. You know, we might not pick this up because a modern worker can actually hold down two jobs. But that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about serving two masters, an ancient slave could not simultaneously belong to two different masters. If you're deferring a heavenly priority to a less busy time in your life, then you are serving worldly things as your master. You only have one master, and it's worldly things. If you're balancing heavenly and earthly priorities, then you're serving an earthly master. And Jesus' final angle on this issue, he really presses forward. Depending on your personality, you might find this the most helpful of all. If you're a worrier, this is for you. Everybody worries to some extent. And Jesus says, the things you worry about also reveal your heavenly versus your earthly center of gravity, just as the things that you accumulate reveal it. The things you worry about. What you worry about shows where your heart is. What you worry about shows where your eyes are. What you worry about shows who your master is. So he says, verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And the point is this, what you worry about is determined by what you care about in the first place. You don't worry about things you don't care, that are unimportant to you. You worry about the things that are important. That's why our worries disclose where our heart is. Are your worries heavenly worries? Or are they earthly worries? Do you just worry about the same things that everybody else worries about? Let me give you an example of this. For example, all parents worry about their children. Let's say, all parents worry about their children. But there are different ways of worrying about your children. There's a difference between worrying that your child will get a good ATAR and become financially secure and worrying that your child might become worldly and be distracted by material ambition and status. See, one's an earthly worry, one's a heavenly worry. It's not that you're not allowed to worry about your children, but what are those worries? It's the same either-or choice. So do not worry, says Jesus, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And at last, at this point, he's not talking in metaphors anymore. He's not talking about hearts or eyes or masters. He's speaking literally. He says, the great distinction that has been drawn is actually the difference between those who know God as their heavenly Father and those who are pagans. That's what this is about. And it's important for us to see this. The distinction is not between full-on Christians and not-so-full-on Christians. You know, not so full-on Christians get to accumulate stuff, full-on Christians don't. No, that's not what he's talking about. He says the distinction here is between pagans who have no understanding of God's fatherly faithfulness to them and those who know God as their Father. And his categories are inflexible. Doesn't give us the option of saying, I'm a Christian who runs after all those things like the pagans do. Well, I invite you as we reflect on these things, just to consider the reality in your own life through maybe a bit of a personal audit on this, or better still, to ask somebody who observes you at close quarters. If you're very brave, you can ask your children. What are the things that you worry about? What are the things that they see you worry about? How do you accumulate and use your resources? What are your joys and your motivations? And what are those things telling you about where your heart truly is and who your master ultimately is and whether you're living with God as your heavenly Father and not like the pagans? Well, what can we do about this? How can we do better? This is not the first time in my life I've preached on this passage, and what happens to a lot of conscientious churchgoers is they do feel convicted. They think, yes, money, it's an issue. And they decide, I'm going to give an extra $50 a week. Now, the fact is, I think most of us probably should do that. But that will not solve this problem. Giving an extra $50 a week will not reposition your heart and reorient your eyes and enable you to reject one master and serve another. The earthly-oriented heart can easily survive tweaks in our cash flow. It really can, without being threatened or dislodged at all. I tell you, the gravitational force of our culture is so immense on this. It's resilient to any one of those little tweaks. I've got a couple of visual aids for you here. Look, this is the Barefoot Investor, right? This was the top-selling book in Australia in 2017. I'm not trying to shame you. This is my own copy. I didn't buy this for a sermon illustration. But let me read to you from the cover notes. This is on the back. This is the promise contained within these pages. We will give you the skinny on saving up a six-figure house deposit in 20 months, doubling your income using the trapeze strategy, saving $77,641 on your mortgage and wiping out almost 7 years of payments, handing your kids or grandkids a $140,000 check on their 21st birthday. Now, don't say to me at the door, hey, great sermon, what was the name of that what was the name of that book you mentioned? More Australians bought and read that book in 2017 than any other book. The gravitational force of our culture on this is massive. You cannot escape that mindset by tweaking your giving. Or another example, a little more sobering perhaps. As you know, the last fortnight there's been these devastating bushfires on the south coast of New South Wales. And you go to the ABC News website, the first story that came up when I logged on said this. This is from Monday the 19th. Tathra bushfire was indiscriminate, says family whose labour of love home was destroyed. A bushfire does not care if you've just put the finishing touches on your new home. Steve Jory learnt this the hard way in the space of an hour and a half on Sunday, when a ferocious blaze tore through his town of Tathra on the New South Wales south coast. His home was one of 69 wiped out. Mr. Jory described his now burnt out home as a labour of love, which he and his wife had just finished building. There was a photo of it on the website. It's magnificent. I mean, it's just magnificent. Mr. Jory said, I'm sad because I had spent a lot on that house and had put a lot of blood, sweat and tears into it. The garden had just been completed on the home that Mr. Jory's wife, Jenny, had waited so long for. Now, let me pause there. What will he say next? Will he say, I now see the folly of storing up treasure on earth where moths and vermin and bushfire destroy? Let me read on. Mr. Jory said, now we will just have to start all over again. His daughter Juvette said the disaster was incredibly upsetting, but she felt she had to be positive. Mr. Jory said that his family was insured and would rebuild, but many others in the town were not. Now, goodness gracious, I mean, what a calamity. I'm not trying to poke fun at this man, but I quote him because he is a spokesperson for our culture. If your dream home being reduced to ashes in the space of 90 minutes doesn't turn his heart away from earthly treasure, putting a bit more on the plate is not going to do the job. What will? I think the only thing that will get us right on this is not looking for bullet point tips, but to focus our attention directly on Jesus himself, the one who speaks these words. When Jesus speaks about the superiority of heavenly over earthly treasure, when he talks about a life that is genuinely free from the worry of daily necessities, he is not vision casting. He's not trying to be inspiring. He is describing a reality which he knows and lives and experiences. And he's inviting us to participate in and experience it with him. It's a reality. Jesus knows what it means to let go of every earthly reassurance and trust God. He knows what that feels like. He knows how risky it can feel to store up treasure only in heaven and not on earth. Jesus gave up the safety and comfort of his home in order to serve God. He gave up the personal and financial security and predictability that we crave. And ultimately, he would lose even every friend, his personal freedom, and of course his life. The very events that we remember during this next 7 days. All this he did for us. Jesus was the one who stored up treasure only in heaven and not on earth. The one whose eye was full of light. The one who served only one master, his heavenly Father. The one who didn't worry about the daily needs that he was confident his Father would supply. And Jesus shows us God's faithfulness to this. Because having stored up treasure only in heaven, God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, having abandoned every worldly security, even to the point of death on the cross, was raised from the dead to heavenly glory beyond our imagining. And the point is, it's all true what he says here about treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. The resurrection shows that following Jesus is the most secure thing we can do. So counterintuitive. The resurrection shows that following Jesus is the most secure thing we can do, the safest thing we can do. Jesus says, I have given everything for you. The pagans run after these things. I know that you need them. No one can serve two masters. Jesus invites us, come and make me your master. Have me for your master. Serve me. And his call and his promise to us are, seek first my kingdom. Seek first my righteousness, and all that you need will be given to you. Do we believe this? Do we believe this as our risen Lord speaks it to us? And will we do it? Will we do it? Let's turn to Jesus in prayer. Lord Jesus, we take this moment to come before you and we invite you to search our hearts. Reveal to us by your Holy Spirit those truths about ourselves that you want us to see. Thank you that you stored up treasure only in heaven in order that you might share that very treasure with us. Move us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask this for our own blessing, Lord Jesus, but even more for your glory's sake. Amen.